We're going on in our study of sanctification or holiness. we're to be holy as Christians, and that should be our pursuit as Christians. That should be our lifelong pursuit. As one person told me the other week, it's a never-ending pursuit because obviously you won't achieve holiness in this life. No one will. But we are to strive for holiness. And so what we saw last week, if I can get my clicker on, there we go. We saw last week, we started talking about false and true holiness. First, we talked about false holiness, and especially considering Roman Catholicism, that the sacraments make you holy, celibacy can make you holy, asceticism, you'll know what that word means, asceticism, that means you beat yourself or you whip yourself or you punish yourself, that can make you holy also. And we gave the biblical response to that. The biblical response is, well, Paul said celibacy was a gift, but only given to some, and everyone else should marry. I don't know if you were given the gift of celibacy, but I wasn't given the gift of celibacy. There's no basis for a biblical basis for thinking that celibacy is a path to higher spirituality, that you're going to be more spiritual, more close to God, more than married life. Although sometimes married life doesn't feel like you're very close to God. Sometimes it feels like you're closer to the bad place. No, I'm just kidding. It's an invention of Catholicism that has done untold harm and ruin to millions and millions of young boys who have been molested by Catholic priests. That's where asceticism has led to, and this idea of celibacy making you more holy, right? But that leads us to the next part that I want to look at, and what we see today in a lot of, let's leave behind Catholicism, and a lot of Protestantism, if I can use that word, we see this idea of a two-level Christianity. Another false belief about sanctification is the claim that the Holy Spirit brings some people to a level of perfectionism. Not complete perfectionism, because no one's perfect in this life, but it brings some Christians to a higher level of perfectionism. Now, this is a very old belief. As I looked this up, the Anabaptists in the 16th century taught that if you just follow the Holy Spirit, you will never sin, you will never go astray. Arminians in the 17th century taught that Christians can attain perfection by God's mercy through God's grace. So you can attain perfection in this life, according to the Arminians. According to the Anabaptists, you will never sin, you'll never go astray as long as you follow the Holy Spirit. One guy that really made this a big idea is John Wesley. Y'all ever heard of John Wesley? John and Charles, they were the brothers, right? John was the one that started the Methodist denomination, I guess you might say. And his brother, Charles, wrote all those amazing hymns. He was a hymn writer, right? John Wesley, the father of the Methodist Church, taught that Christians could attain a form of spiritual perfection, which meant not sinning. He denied that all Christians do and must commit sin. So what Wesley denied is that all Christians do sin. He denied that. No, that's not true. All Christians don't sin. And he also denied that all Christians have no choice, but they're not no choice, but that all Christians are going to commit sin. He denied that also. So what does the Bible say to this claim by John Wesley? Now, modern Methodists don't really preach this. Modern Methodists don't really preach anything at all, to be honest with you. They preach more of a social gospel, right? And so in the modern Methodist Church, it'll be more about LGBTQ issues and gay marriage and stuff like that and ordaining women and all that sort of stuff. They really don't stand for anything that John Wesley stood for, even though some of the things he stood for I don't agree with, like this one. But he did preach the gospel. And so, but they don't do that in the Methodist Church anymore. That's why the Methodist Church has split. Y'all heard of the split in the Methodist Church, right? The Methodist Church is split in two. Those that believe in LGBTQ and ordaining homosexual priests and women, and those Methodists that don't. Most of the Methodists that believe in all that are here in the U.S. of A., the great land of the USA. Most of the Methodists that are against that stuff are Methodists that are in Africa, in Asia, and other parts of the world. They're like, no, we don't believe that. We don't believe that you ordain women or homosexuals or lesbians. We don't marry two women or marry two. No, we don't believe that. So that's the split. The Methodist Church is split. I remember getting a letter from one of the people that relatives of my wife's. And they have a son who has come out as a homosexual, and they're Methodist, they're lifelong Methodist. And in their letter, their Christmas letter, which tells you what goes on in the year, in their letter they said, we had to leave our church. We hope to find a more inclusive church. So obviously their church, their Methodist church split, and they're like, no LGBTQ, no marrying homosexuals and stuff like that. And so these people, of course, having a homosexual son, they felt like they had to support their son. So they had to leave their church to find a more inclusive church is the idea, right? And you know what? I never thought about that until I read that letter and thought, you know what? That's what we could do here to increase our membership if we wanted to. I mean, that's an idea. Church growth strategies are out there. I mean, come on, y'all. Nine Marks and all this other stuff, church growth strategies. What's the famous book that the famous guy wrote about growing your church? I can't remember it anyway. Anyway, I'm sorry. In response to this, let's turn to 1 John 1. 1 John 1, it's pretty easy to respond to that. And y'all all know what 1 John 1 says. 1 John 1, verse 9. You know where I'm going, don't you? Good. Tell me where I'm going then. Someone said, uh-huh, I thought it was Josh, I'm not sure. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. John would not require Christians to confess their sins if they were able to attain perfection, or he would have modified the statement. To those who are still sinning, I request that you confess your sins, right? Obviously, we reject perfectionism. We reject the spiritual elitism that this teaching promotes. Joel Beek writes this. He writes, realism demands that we face the ugliness of our remaining sin. I don't know about you. I'm just going to be honest. You know, I never know about you, and I always tell about me. Because that's the only person that I know here, as best as I know, is I know myself, right? Okay, that's my reminder. Okay, anyway, no one wants to face the ugliness of our sin, right? That's not a way to spend a nice vacation on the beach, is contemplating the sin that you still have inside of you. But if you don't do that, what kind of a Christian are you? Are you a Christian that doesn't sin? If you don't sin, then don't worry about not contemplating about your sin like Joel Beek says that we should do, right? I don't know about you, but that's something that I do. Do I enjoy it? No. Does it depress me a little bit when I think about it? Yeah, it depresses me. If it doesn't depress you, then who are you? Because if you still sin, which you still do, then you need to think about your sin. You need to repent of your sin. You need to think about why you sin. You need to think about the reasons behind your sin and how you can avoid sin and temptation in the future. And we have to face as he wrote here, we have to face the ugliness of our remaining sin. If we say that we have no sin, what's the Bible say? God's not with us. Right, right. We're just liars. God's not with us if we say we have no sin. Let me finish the quote because I'm getting off of the subject. I'm not getting off the subject, but I'm kind of going off here. Realism demands that we face the ugliness of our remaining sin. We must reject a compromise with sin. We must set our sights on the ideal of perfect obedience. That's our goal, to obey God perfectly every day. Hour every day to perfectly obey God, right? Are we going to achieve that? I wish. No, I know I'm not going to achieve that. But does that stop me from pursuing the goal? No, it doesn't stop me. It doesn't stop you. Let me finish the quote. Let us pursue holiness with all our might. Our prayer must be, and he quotes here, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts and see if there be any wicked way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. That should be our prayer. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, right? And ask God to reveal your sins to you. And he'll do that. Also, I think we need to talk about rejecting Wesleyan Methodism, which is not the same as Methodism today, as we just said. Also, we need to reject this second blessing theology. There's this theology out there, especially among Pentecostal churches and charismatic churches. Many different groups today teach back in the old days, and today teach that a second blessing or a second baptism of the Holy Spirit is needed. You get saved, and upon salvation, you get the Holy Spirit. But that's not all, folks, all right? If you just preach that, you're only preaching half of a gospel. Don't you want to be a full gospel church? Have you ever seen those signs? Full gospel this, full gospel that. That's because you and I are, we're learning and we're getting preached to, and I'm preaching to you a half of a gospel. I'm only preaching you half the gospel. I'm preaching you the half that you repent of your sins and you get saved and the Holy Spirit comes inside you, but that's only half. Here's the second half. Are you ready? The second half is you receive a baptism of the Holy Spirit after you're saved, and that second baptism of the Holy Spirit gives you the power, endues you with the power to live a victorious Christian life somewhere on the level of Joel Osteen, didn't mean to say that about you, brother. Anyway, somewhere on that level, you can get that. This is often referred to as the holiness movement or the higher life movement, right? So let's look at it. The holiness movement, it's sometimes called. The holiness movement was promoted by leaders of the faith like Charles Finney, Dwight Moody, R.A. Torrey. I even heard John R. Rice, who like we talked about last week, those little Rice booklets. I cut my teeth on those John R. Rice booklets. You know the ones I'm talking about. Just as you're a young Christian, just little thin booklets you can read about different subjects. I cut my teeth on that. I'm listening to a John R. Rice sermon once, and John R. Rice preached a message, and he asked Christians if you have been baptized by the Holy Spirit. Not if you've been saved, but if you've been baptized. But I'm like, really, John? Really? You too? Come on, man. Okay. Obviously, not everybody is going to believe everything that you believe, and that, you know, but I'm sorry. I trusted John R. Rice to give me the straight stuff for many years, and most of the stuff he gave me was pretty straight. But no, he's also one of, maybe I don't have the cassette anymore. Maybe I threw the cassette away, but he was asking Christians if they had been baptized by the Holy Spirit. Charles Finney taught that after you are saved, the Christian must receive the Holy Spirit by faith. This is after you're saved, all right? What do we teach here at Emmanuel Baptist Church? We teach that when you are saved, you at that moment also receive the Holy Spirit. That God the Holy Spirit comes and lives inside of you, right? And that's one of the marks of you as a Christian. And that's why you're sorry for your sin, where before you may not have been sorry for your sin. That's why you want to read your Bible, where before maybe you didn't want to read your Bible. That's why all these things are because you have the Holy Spirit living inside you. He changes your life. He changes your desires. He changes your wants, as they say, right? And that's what we have. But Finney taught that after you're saved, you must receive the Holy Spirit by faith. After you do this, then if you consecrate yourself to God, then you cannot and you will not sin. You cannot and you will not sin. Now, Finney used language to describe when he experienced. Here's what, when he talked about his, I don't know if you've ever, I've studied Finney extensively and I've read his autobiography, and this is what he said about when he got saved. He said he experienced an overpowering experience of God, a type of spirit baptism that caused him to laugh uncontrollably. I'm not saying he was a charismatic. I'm not saying he wasn't saved. I'm not saying these words that I read weren't necessarily true or not true or whatever. But that's the whole, this is the whole language of this second blessing or this holiness movement, or as we call it also the higher life movement, right? The higher life movement also leads into this two-level Christianity or two classes of Christianity, right? The higher life movement. It's another form of the second blessing theology, which arose from the teachings of husband and wife Robert and Hannah Smith. They taught that after a Christian gets saved, they must have a second experience. I'm air quoting because I'm quoting them, a second conversion. If you're preaching the first conversion, you only have half the gospel. We need to go to a full gospel church somewhere. Is there a full gospel church around here somewhere? There's somewhere near me. There's a full gospel fellowship. So I know where it is. It's about a 20-minute drive towards Kennard going my way. I remember driving down that little road once, just kind of check this church out as I was like, what is this? And then I got chased away by a mean dog, so I just kind of, all right, I'm out. But anyway, I guess that dog had the Holy Spirit and didn't want anybody messing with the church. I don't know. But anyway, I wasn't going to go there or anything. I was just curious about it. Or also they said that after you get saved, you must receive a deeper work of grace. The first work of grace saved you, but you need a deeper work of grace, and that's where you receive the Holy Spirit a second time, right? Thus, they taught that there were two classes of Christians. And which, by the way, I'm going to ask you to show of hands which class you are in just a second. So just think about which class of Christian that you are. Why are you laughing? I'm not. I'm serious. All right. Here's one class. You're saved. I'm hoping that's everybody here at least, right? You're saved, but you're not yet delivered from the bondage of sin. That's one class of Christian. Here's the second class of Christian, right? Here's the rest of us, the second class. Are you ready? You're saved and you receive the Holy Spirit a second time, and you're now freed from the bondage of sin. That's how the rest of us walk around feeling like that we're free from the, I don't know which class you are, but obviously I'm the second one, right? If you didn't know already, that's sarcasm. But anyway, so there are two classes of Christians. I feel sorry if you're the first class. I'm glad that you're saved, but I'm really kind of sad for you because you have not been delivered from the bondage of sin yet. Whatever is the manifestation of you being delivered or the second work of the Holy Spirit, like charismatics and manifestation might be speaking in tongues or whatever, there's different ways that you manifest this second work of grace in your life, and different people say it's manifested in different ways or whatever. But today, this belief takes the form of teaching concerning, and this is very controversial, and I'll try not to step on anybody's toes. I will really try not to, because I'm not up here trying to step on anybody's toes. That's not my job. That's not my desire. If I do it, it's totally because I didn't want to. But there's this teaching today that I'm going to just come out and say, I'm against this teaching. You believe how you want to believe, okay? There we go. Is that enough of a legal disclaimer? Okay, good. Here we go. You know, they say at the end of every commercial, and they say it really fast so you can't understand, that you can take this miracle drug. It also may cause you dementia, diarrhea, and all these other things, right? All right. Anyway, this belief takes the form of teaching today concerning, do I have it up here? No, we're still on higher life, but two classes of Christianity. It takes the form of teaching concerning carnal Christians. Have you ever heard that phrase, carnal Christians? You're a Christian. You may be a Christian, but you may be a carnal Christian. Carnal Christian is a new category of Christian today. It's invented to explain how someone could be a Christian, yet their heart, their inward, or their lifestyle, their outward, are totally unchanged. You can be a Christian and be totally unchanged inside and totally unchanged outside. So how do we explain this? We saw them come to the altar and say the sinner's prayer, so we know they're saved. How do we explain that they don't go to church, don't read their Bible, don't have any love for the things of God, don't want to be around other Christians or call up other Christians and say, hey, can we fellowship or whatever? How do we explain that their life is not changed, that they remain unchanged? Well, if you're one of these people that believes in big numbers, we got to get everybody to say a sinner's prayer and we can count them all as saved, then you're going to have to deal with this issue somehow. You're going to have to deal with this issue. How many people come and say these sinner's prayers, or they're pressured into saying sinner's prayers or whatever, and they walk away unchanged inside and outside. You say, well, you don't know if they're unchanged inside. Well, I do if they're unchanged outside, because what's inside comes out. So I do kind of get a hint of it, right? Right there. If you have no love or no desire for the things of God, how can you call yourself a Christian and born again? Well, the way you can do it, and you can still count all those numbers, is you make up a new class of Christian called carnal Christians, right? Which I reject, right? It's invented to explain how someone could be a Christian after saying the prayer and leading them down the Romans road. Someone can be a Christian or claim to be a Christian, but have no change inwardly, no change outwardly. They're still a Christian. They're just a carnal Christian. It's a way to explain that. At the end of his life, Charles Finney, who was a great revivalist and brought many people down to the anxious bench. He called it the anxious bench. He invented the mourner's bench or the anxious bench, where people come and he would even have people come sit during the message and he would preach to them. But anyway, at the end of his life, when Charles Finney started to realize that he even admitted a lot of the people that I thought got born again, I went back to that town and people living just like they were before. It's like I'd never been there before. And at the end of his life, he had to find some kind of excuse for that also. At some point, you're going to have to deal with that. And the way people have done with that today, the hyper-evangelism crowd has dealt with that. They say, well, there's another class of Christians. They're called carnal Christians. They are saved. They said the sinner's prayer, but they haven't been changed inwardly or outwardly. They're just carnal Christians. Okay? I have a problem putting those two words together, carnal Christians. I know that we are Christians. I know we behave carnally some way. But is that the main characteristic of your life, that you're carnal? Is your carnality the main characteristic of your life? If you're like me, sometimes I feel that way, but I know the main characteristic of my life is I love God and I want to serve Him and I do not want to sin. That's the main characteristic of my life, right? Not that I sin first and hope that I'm saved later or anything like that. Anyway, until this century, no serious Bible scholar or theologian would have taught and believed that you can be saved and show no outward signs of your inward grace. Because what is inside will come out. You just can't help it. What's inside will come out. No theologian I've ever read ever taught this two-level spirituality. Of course, the people I read are in the 1600s, 1700s, the Puritans and all those guys. But there's no teaching of the carnal Christian teaching just came in this century, right? That you can have a lifestyle of not caring about God. You can even dislike church and dislike the things of God, dislike reading the Bible, that it's normal for a Christian to live like unbelievers. That's carnal Christianity, that it's not unusual for a Christian to live like an unbeliever. Again, I'm not asking you to take positions. I'm not asking you to say amen or oh me or whatever. That's just what's being taught today. I'll say it again for the third time. I personally, Chris Cravens, I'm against that. I don't believe that. We know that Christians can sin. That's never the issue. We don't claim perfectionism, right? We know Christians can behave in carnal ways because you probably did it this morning or yesterday or the day before or whatever, like I did. The Bible never says that carnality, though, is a permanent state of life or a permanent state of mind for a Christian. How can carnality be a perfect state of mind or a perfect state of life if you have the Holy Spirit living inside you? Can that be a permanent state of life? I say no, it can't be. I say it can't be. Maybe I'm out on the edge here. Maybe I'm being a little bit radical, whatever. That's fine. You can just write it off to me being some weirdo Christian hippie or whatever. That's fine. But I don't believe that the Bible never says carnality is a permanent state of life, that you can be a Christian and live a carnal life your whole life. Without worrying about the things of God, caring about the things of God, loving the things of God, trying to live above the world, like the song says, where Satan's darts at me are hurled and all that, that's a permanent state of Christians is to be carnal. We can be carnal in our behavior. I'm going to say it like this. Are you ready? This is the best way I wrote it down. And I thought, that's pretty good. I'll write it down. I'll quote myself here. Christians can be carnal in their behavior, but they are never carnal by nature. I'll say that again. Christians can be carnal in their behavior, but they are never carnal by nature. Why? We have a new nature implanted in us. We have the Holy Spirit of God living in us. We can't be carnal by nature. We can behave carnally at certain times in certain situations, certain circumstances, but that can never be our permanent nature. It can never be, right? Like the story I told you three times already, remember? He may be fixing to die soon. Who knows? He's not doing good right now. I don't know his status. I don't keep up. I'm not a fanboy. But I do appreciate John MacArthur and some of the things that he's done in his fight against carnal Christianity and other things. Remember I told you he was picked up at the airport by a man. He was going to preach for this man in his church. And they're driving down the road. And MacArthur says, wow, that's a huge liquor store. And the man's like, yeah, that's really sad. And John MacArthur says, what? Man's like, yeah, one of my deacons, he owns that store. I just don't see how a person can be a Christian and own a liquor store. And John MacArthur thought in his mind, he thought, I don't see how someone who owns a big liquor store, you can assume that they're a Christian. And that's what I'm talking about here. We know we can behave in carnal ways, but carnality is not our nature. It's not our permanent state of being, and it should never be our permanent state of mind. That's my two cents. And so I don't believe in two classes of Christianity. I don't believe they're carnal Christians and they're more spiritual Christians. I don't believe that. I don't believe it at all. There you go. Now, do I believe that some Christians are closer to God than others? Of course I believe that. Some Christians live holy more than others? Of course I believe that. Haven't you ever been around a Christian? I can think of Jerry West. Y'all remember Brother Jerry? That's the one I always use him as an example, because when I think of being around Brother Jerry West, I'm like, I'm sorry, what? Jerry Smith, I'm sorry, I said Jerry West. I meant Jerry Smith. When I think about being around Jerry Smith, I think, man, when I'm around that, I want to be around him because he just exudes the love of Christ. But I don't want to be around him because it shows me how far that I am from that. But I do want to be around him because I want that love of Christ that he had and that fervency for God. And I want to, that's the kind of people I want to hang around, right? So do I believe that every Christian's the same? Of course not. We're not all the same. But do I believe there are two different levels or classes of Christianity? Some are more holy and some are more carnal, or some are just holy and some are carnal? No, I do not believe in the second class of Christians called carnal Christians, right? I don't believe it. Let's go to a historical movement called the Keswick movement. Anybody ever heard that word before? I don't know. No, nobody ever? One person? Okay, good. The Higher Life Movement was promoted at an annual meeting in England starting in 1875 at Keswick. It's still going on, by the way. And some of the guys I read after, like one of the guys I was reading after the other day, and I was reading another book, and I read that this guy is a part of the Keswick movement. I'm like, oh, that's too bad, because now I got to be careful about reading that guy, because, you know, I'm not so sure about him. It was an annual meeting in England in 1875 at Keswick, England. Its purpose was to call Christians to a higher level of spirituality. I don't have a problem with that. I don't have a problem with that at all. Any preaching or teaching calling Christians to more higher levels, in other words, get closer to God, we all need that, right? But it's calling Christians to a higher level of spirituality and consecration by receiving the Holy Spirit's sanctification. Again, you've got to receive the Holy Spirit for real this time. I don't know how you did it the first time, but this time you need to do it for reals so it counts, right? So you can be holy, right? And then going out and serving the world in missions and other things. A lot of this is good sounding stuff, right? But that part about the way that you do it is that you receive the Holy Spirit's sanctification, right? People connected with the convention are this. I read after and I have books by some of these people. Andrew Murray, Amy Carmichael, ever heard of her, Amy Carmichael? F.B. Meyer, I've got a bunch of books by F.B. Meyer. He's really good. To live a victorious life, you must, now let me know if you've ever heard this one. Stop me if you've heard this before. To live a victorious life, you must let go and let God. Have you ever heard that phrase? Let go and let God? You have? Okay. That came out of the Keswick movement, right? Today we see this in a man you've ever heard. I don't know how much. I'm into church history, modern church history. Bill Bright. Ever heard of Bill Bright and his crusades, right? And Pentecostalism and their baptism of the Holy Spirit and speaking in tongues and the Assembly of God girl that I told you that I met once and we just were talking. She was kind of sad and I said, what's wrong? I haven't spoken in tongues yet. And I'm like, oh, I'm sad for you. No, I didn't say that. But anyway, Assembly of God, Pentecostalism, Bill Bright, Charismatic, all this, that we see this, the influence of the Keswick movement. Let me read you a quote by Beacon Smalley who say this, we conclude there's no special, now I happen to agree with these guys, there's no special category of believers united to Christ who remain in a state of powerlessness, defeat, and enslavement to sin. In other words, there are no carnal Christians. Christians who feel discouraged or defeated do not need to be translated into a new state, but they need to renew their faith in the finished work of Christ, repent of their sins, and press on in the battle. At the same time, there's also no category of believers on earth who have risen above the daily battle against indwelling sin. Well, but wouldn't that be nice? If I didn't have the battle of indwelling sin, my life would be, woo, smooth sailing, boys. Let me get on my boat and ride, because I don't have sin to worry me anymore. I can just rise above all that. All that petty jealousy and anger and bitterness or whatever. I don't have to worry about all that. I've got it going just like the Dalai Lama, right? Y'all know the quote, the Dalai Lama quote? The Dalai Lama joke? Y'all know the Dalai? Okay, the Dalai Lama joke. The Dalai Lama walked in, he was in New York City. The Dalai Lama walked into a pizza place and he said, can you make me one with everything? You've heard that one? I saw online someone told the Dalai Lama that Dalai Lama joke. He laughed. I don't know if he understood it because there was translators involved. Maybe he just laughed because he thought he should laugh and didn't understand the Dalai Lama joke. Anyway, make me one with everything. All right. Anyway, I'm sorry. All members of the church militant must endure the frustration and struggle of Romans 7. You want to see Paul struggle with sin? Read Romans 7, folks. That's an amazing chapter. And all may enjoy the hope and comfort of Romans 8. So let me do some concluding thoughts about false holiness, because there is a lot of this false holiness around today. So concluding thoughts. I'm going to say some concluding thoughts, and I decided to call them concluding thoughts. There you go. That's you didn't have to pay for that. That's part of it. All right. One concluding thought. Christians do not need a second work of grace. I didn't say you don't need something in your life. As I look out at all of y'all, I'm thinking, man, these people really need something. No, I didn't mean that. As I look in the mirror, I say that. I'm not saying you don't need something in your life. I'm saying you don't need a second work of grace. There is no second work of grace. There is one work of grace. That's when you trust in Christ, repent of your sins towards God, and the Holy Spirit comes and the Holy Spirit takes up residence inside of you, right? That is the work of grace, and there's no other work of grace that's needed, right? Now, God gives us grace daily, hourly. God gives us grace to overcome sin and temptation and the world, the flesh, and the devil. But that's different than what these people are preaching, a second work of grace or a second blessing. The Bible nowhere teaches the necessity of a second blessing different and distinct from your conversion. Your conversion's here, and the second work of blessing's over here. If you're really slow, your second work of blessing may be years later. If you're really up on things, maybe your second work can be months later. Who knows? I don't know how long it'll take you. Looking at my crowd here, I'm thinking it may take you all a while. But anyway, but it's distinct and different from your conversion. It's either a baptism or a filling of the Holy Spirit. Because you've not been filled totally with the Holy Spirit as you need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. The baptism of the Holy Spirit, go to 1 Corinthians 12, would you? 1 Corinthians 12, and we'll be done with this pretty quickly. 1 Corinthians 12. It's sad, but it's true. Everything that you teach about today, everything of importance, the devil's going to imitate. The devil's going to try to imitate it, and it's going to be a false imitation. And it's going to be one that's damaging because he can't take your salvation. Right? Please tell me he can't take your salvation. Thank you. Two people believe that. Good. The rest of y'all are Wesleyan Methodists. Fine. But anyway, the baptism of the Holy Spirit is given to all believers. Look at 1 Corinthians 12, verse, don't tell me. I told you not to tell me. Let's go to 12. 1 Corinthians 12, 12. How about that? For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into that one body he's talking about, right? For by one, in verse 12, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews, Gentiles, bond, free, have all been made to drink into one Spirit. The Bible is very clear. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is given to all believers. And Paul, talking to the Christians at Corinth, claims that all believers are baptized by the Holy Spirit into the same body. Instead of a second blessing, second work of grace, the Bible teaches the necessity of a steady walk with God, relying on God's grace daily, even hourly, right? So that's one thought I wanted to get through. Second one, sanctification comes by our faith and our work. And I added that last part, and his work. Sanctification comes by our faith and our work. Now, we are justified and we are saved by faith. We're saved by faith without works. But we are told to work out our own salvation. Now, what does that mean to work out your salvation? Does that mean to work your way to get saved? No, in that passage, he's talking to Christians. What does that mean for a Christian to work out their salvation? I'm already saved. Well, think of salvation in three tenses. Some people don't like this, but I'll say it anyway. And if you don't agree with it, that's totally fine. It doesn't bother me if you don't agree with anything, most of the things I say, it's totally fine with me. Now, some of the things I say, I think, are basic biblical doctrine. We got issues. But anyway, this I'm not going to have an issue with you if you don't agree with me on this. But sometimes I like to think of salvation in three tenses, past, present, and future. In the past, you got saved because you gave your life to Christ and repented of your sins. Now, as the Bible says, you're to work out your own salvation. Now you've got saved, that's soul salvation. Now you're being saved. What does that mean, you're being saved? It doesn't mean you're being soul saved again. You've already been saved. It means you're working out your salvation. You're being saved from the penalty and the power of sin in your daily walk with the Lord by his grace. Is it perfect? No. Don't blame his grace on it. Blame you. Because every good thing comes from the Father, and every bad thing comes from us, ourselves, right? You've been saved. You're being saved. And in the future, you will be saved from the penalty and power of sin. When you get to heaven, there'll be no more penalty. There'll be no power of sin in your life, right? The Bible says that we're to work out our own salvation. Paul is describing not justification, where you get saved, but he's talking about sanctification, where you work out your own salvation. So let go and let God is not valid for sanctification. I remember when I was a kid, there was these stickers, there's this phrase, I found it. Do y'all remember that? I found it. It was big. I don't know what it was all about, but I remember seeing a sticker on my car, on a car, and I was walking with my uncle. This was in Oklahoma City, and I kind of scoffed at that. I found it, and my uncle thought it was a pretty cool deal, so I'm like, oops, sorry, my bad. But anyway, I just scoffed at it, not because I knew what it was about, just because it was a trendy kind of thing, you know, WWJD and stuff like that. But anyway, let go and let God is not valid for sanctification. I heard once a girl say, I'm just going to let God drive my car. I'm going to let God drive my car. What is she saying? Well, she's using some new age charismatic speak to say, I'm going to let God control my life, right, is what she said. I'm just going to let God drive my car, right? Well, I don't know how I don't know, but since I know her life since then, and I wouldn't blame God's driving skills on what's happened to her. I wouldn't blame that at all. So we can use these little pet phrases like let go and let God. It's not valid. Paul tells us in many places to, here's what Paul says. You ready? Run, strive, fight. Discipline ourselves, be watchful. He says to stand firm. He says to be strong. He says to put on the whole armor of God. If you want to make a pet phrase, make it out of one of those. Those are biblical, right? Put on the armor. That's not cool. That's just not cool enough, right? Christians try to replace the duty of spiritual work with a crisis. You know, everybody wants a crisis experience, right? Everybody wants their salvation to be a crisis experience. Sometimes it is. Everybody wants their salvation to be a crisis experience. And if you weren't saved, if you can't give this testimony how your salvation was a crisis that you overcame and you went from the gutter to the udder or whatever, then your salvation was okay, but not as good as this other person, right? And everybody wants their sanctification to be a crisis thing. Like, I'm going to take a vow of celibacy. I'm going to let God drive my car. I'm going to let go and I'm going to let God. I'm going to take a vow of poverty. I'm giving up something for Lent, right? I'm going to be dedicated. Or everybody wants some emotional or some crisis experience when they get saved, and they also want it upon being saved. They want it for their sanctification. The Bible never says that. I'm sorry, but the Bible says your sanctification, it's a bunch of hard work. It ain't easy. It ain't easy. It ain't easy. It takes prayer. It takes knowing God by reading your Bible and staying in the Word. It takes you fighting sin, fighting God, changing that channel when you know nothing good, or scrolling or whatever. You know nothing good's going to come of that. It's difficult. It's getting along with people that you don't get along with. It's showing Christ to people that you don't like at work, or you don't want to have anything to do with. They're deceitful. They're whatever. It's the hard work. I told you what Paul said. He uses these words, run, strive, fight, discipline, be watchful, stand firm, be strong, put on armor. This is it. It's not an emotional crisis experience. I went down to the altar and I decided I'm going to let go and let God. I'm going to let go and I'm going to let God drive my car, right? Look, whatever you did at the altar, I'm fine. I don't care about it. It's fine with that. But sanctification is work, friends. It's work. It's dedication. I'm going to go through some of those things that you need to be doing. We need to be doing in our sanctification. It's not some dedication, some emotional experience, some crisis experience in your life or whatever. Now, does God use crises in your life? Of course He does. Does God bring you to the end of yourself by creating problems and crises? Of course He does, right? To bring you closer to Him, of course He does. But that doesn't mean that you experience a crisis in your life and now you're sanctified, that you've let go and you've let God, and now you don't have to do the hard work. Let me finish with this quote, because that's the bad bell. Again, Beacon Smalley, God does not lift us up into a heavenly realm of divine omnipotence. He brings divine omnipotence down to the earthly realm of weakness and death. First, He did it through Christ, and now through Christ living in us. Sanctification is finding your life by losing it. As Luther wrote, the righteous man always resembles more a loser than a victor. I don't know. You think Luther was being too pessimistic there? I'm going to read it again. I'm going to agree with Luther. You can disagree with him if you want. Doesn't bother me again. The righteous man always resembles more a loser than a victor. People that go around like a peacock strutting about their sanctification, I don't trust them. I just don't trust them. I'm sorry. People that walk around strutting about their holiness, don't trust them. That's my bad. I may need to get rid of that. That may be sin in my life, but I'm a little bit distrustful, right? I agree with him. When I think of Brother Jerry, I don't think of a man who walked around and boasted about his sanctification. He never did. He was one of the most humble people I've ever met. One of the most spiritual people that I've ever met, Brother Jerry Smith. I still have a CD by Maxine. And in her CD, she calls the CD is by, she calls herself Mrs. Jerry Smith. I love that old school way, right? Anyway, the righteous man always resembles more a loser than a victor. For the Lord lets him be tested and assailed to his utmost limits. I'm reading through the book of Job again now. As gold is tested in a furnace. End of quote by Luther. Yet it is in this furnace that gold is refined. Anyway, I need to close up, and I've got some more, so I'll just stop there, and we come to a stopping point, and we'll finish up next week. And next week, to give you something to look forward to, we're gonna find out how to cultivate holiness. If you don't want to be holy, then I worry about your Christianity. I am worried about you. We should all strive and want to be holy. We want to be more holy than we are. We want to be more sinless than we are, right? We want to be more perfect than we are. Will we ever achieve it? No. Is it a process? Yes. Is it ever over? Never. Not even on your deathbed is it over, right? But it's something that if you're a Christian, you're serious about and you really want to do this. If you're like me, you want to. I remember Brother Mark Thrift said one time in a message, he said, I want to go out on visitation. But even more than that, I want to go out on visitation. You hear what he meant by that, right? And anyway, let's stand and be dismissed.